I trust you noticed as you were meditating on the songs that we're singing, as we're singing them, it's always important that we pay attention to the words. We don't just regurgitate what we see there on the page. Maybe you noticed that in each of the songs that we sang here this morning, every one of them dealt with Jesus Christ, our King. That last verse that we just sang there, that song says, "Look to the throne for the sake of his name, think of the throng who will share in his reign." Song we sang earlier, number 250, "Jesus Shall Reign." I just want to read you the lyrics of that song once again, and just listen to the words that you sang just a few moments ago. It says, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. To him shall endless prayer be made, and endless praises crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. People in realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. Let every creature rise and bring honor and glory to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud Amen." That song written, about 300 years ago, still is a song that we find ourselves lifting our voices in, that reflect the majesty and the kingship of our Savior Jesus Christ. When you think of a kingdom, what is involved, what is necessary for a kingdom to exist? There's three basic things that have to be there. Number one, in order for there to be a kingdom, there's got to be a ruler. There's got to be a ruler. One who rules. That concept is, by and large, lost on us in our Western democratic societies. We don't understand fully what it is to have a sovereign ruler over us. We more understand laws, and we live according to the laws of our land. We're a democratic republic. We live according to the laws of our land, those laws that are set down by people who apparently represent us. And we have a responsibility to submit ourselves to the laws of our land. We really don't understand what it is to have a king who is sovereign over us, whose will we must obey, whether we like it or not. We don't understand what it is to have a king of such a nature that may be the only ruler we ever are under in our entire lives, because our presidents have term limits. We don't understand what it is for an individual to seize that position even by force. We don't understand these things because of the culture that we live in. But when we understand what a king is in a kingdom, what this ruler is in a kingdom, we understand that this ruler has absolute sovereignty over everything that is under his rule. There's a ruler. The second essential of a kingdom is the ruled. The ruled. Those individuals underneath of the reign, or underneath of the rule of that ruler. These are usually people. But it's really not just people. It's even the property, the real property within that kingdom. It's even the animals within that kingdom that belong to the sovereign ruler. Everything belongs to that sovereign ruler. That includes those individuals who are in that kingdom. Then there's a third essential for a kingdom to exist. Not only is there a ruler and the ruled, but there's also a realm. What do I mean by that realm? I mean, it's usually a geographical and chronological location. It has bounds to it. Earthly kings have limits to the geographical realm of their kingdom. And everything that's within those geographical bounds are subject to him as their ruler. You go outside of those bounds, and those people groups outside of those bounds are not subject to him. He has a realm. And his realm is only for a certain amount of time, as long as he is the ruler. He has no control over those who were within those geographical bounds before he became ruler. Nor does he have control over those who would come after that. No, his realm is within that geographical location and at a particular time in history. So we've got the ruler, we've got the ruled, and we've got the realm. And we consider Jesus Christ as our king. We understand that the same thing is true for his kingdom. Jesus oftentimes in his earthly ministry spoke of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. You can see many parables in which Jesus starts out those stories with, the kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of God is as this. And Jesus, in his kingdom, he has the ruled and he has the realm. We see here in Psalm chapter 24 this morning, we're going to find ourselves, we dealt with Psalm 23 a couple of weeks ago, Jesus being our shepherd. Here in Psalm 24, we see Jesus as our king. On Wednesday, we're going to be looking at Psalm 22. Jesus as our good shepherd. But here we find in Psalm 24, we see a kingdom that is spoken of. Notice who the ruler of this kingdom is. It says, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Who's the ruler here that's being discussed? It's the Lord. You see that word Lord is in all capitalized letters, which indicates that the word behind here, the Hebrew word behind that term, is the word Jehovah, Yahweh. It's talking about God Almighty, the God of everything. It says that the earth is the Lord's. And oftentimes when we think of when we see this word Lord, it can refer either to God the Father. Sometimes that it is actually dealing with God the Son, and we find light being shed on that in the New Testament to help us to differentiate which of those two entities within the Godhead are being discussed. I do believe, and I'll point this out, I'll share some reasons here in just a moment, is why I believe that this is indeed dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it talks about the earth being the Lord's. So we understand here that the ruler is the Lord. Who are the ruled? It says, in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Everything that populates the world, what is the geographical limits of our Lord's realm? Everything. Everything. Everything is his realm. Why should everything be his realm? It's because he created all of it, didn't he? Genesis chapter 1. He created everything, and so everything is under the realm of the Lord in his rulership. We have the earth as the Lord's, all the fullness, all those that dwell therein. Why? In verse number 2 again, because he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. We have there the ruler, the ruled, and the realm. Is this ruler Jesus Christ himself? I believe it is. In fact, even in the Psalms, we see a number of times in which we find messianic prophecy, prophecies regarding specifically Jesus Christ. We see messianic prophecies speaking about the Lord as ruler. Keep your fingers ready, because we're going to turn to quite a handful of passages this morning, okay? So don't let yourself doze off or fall asleep. Stay attentive, and then follow me through the scriptures. Go with me over to Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2. In Psalm number 2, we find Jesus being prophesied to be king. You look at verse number 6. Verse 6 says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. What do we have here? We have the ruler, we have the ruled, and we have the realm. The ruler being the Son of God, I believe is what is being spoken of there. We have the nations of the world, those people groups as being the ruled. And we have the earth being the realm. So all people of the entire earth, it says, are a part of the kingdom underneath of this sovereign ruler, Jesus Christ. Go over to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and a couple of verses there, again, reflect on the reign, the prophesied reign of this particular individual. Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse number 6. This is a very familiar verse, couple of verses to us that is oftentimes read around Christmas. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward and for even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." We have there the ruler, the ruled, and the realm. And who does it indicate this will be? This particular child which would be born. We see that fulfilled for us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. A few pages, or a couple books later, the book of Daniel. Daniel's nestled in there. It's oftentimes a difficult one to find, right after the lengthy book of Ezekiel. But Daniel chapter 7, in verse number 13. Daniel 7, verse 13 says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, what was he given? Dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, his realm, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." What do we have there? Again, I believe that this is very clearly a messianic prophecy, and it tells us who the ruler, the ruled, and the realm are going to be. So we see in the scriptures a handful of times, and there certainly are others in the Old Testament that we could look to, we see a handful of times in the scriptures Jesus being prophesied to be king. Number two, we see that he was declared a king at his birth. If you go over to Luke chapter 1, this is where we find ourselves most often, I think, probably during around Christmas time and reading the Christmas story. Luke chapter 1. And we see as the announcement of Christ's birth is being made. And as he is this here being announced to Mary that she was going to give birth to this child, notice what it says there in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse number 31. It says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." We have a ruler, the ruled, and we have the realm. After his birth, go with me over to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. As the wise men, as the magi, as they appear in Jerusalem seeking directions to be able to find the Christ child, notice the conversation that takes place between them and Herod in Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Did this bother the current ruler? Well, it tells us in verse number 3 that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, as was all Jerusalem with him. Why? Because the mention of a king was a threat to his kingdom. It was a threat to his reign. And he could have nothing of that. All Jerusalem was quite disturbed too, because they knew Herod to be a man who would not stand for a threat to his reign. And their concerns were justified as Herod began to slaughter all the children that could possibly be this king. Jesus was prophesied to be king. He was declared to be a king at his birth. Number three, we find that he was publicly acknowledged as a king. Still in the Gospels, look at John chapter 6 with me. John chapter 6, this is during the time of Christ's earthly ministry. There in John chapter 6, and verse, starting in verse number 14, it says, "And those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to take him, about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." People during the time of Christ, during his ministry on this earth, began to acknowledge the fact that Jesus must be the king that they were looking forward to. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. What do we find in this passage? We find in this passage what has commonly become known as the triumphal entry. What is today? What special day on the calendar is today? Palm Sunday. Why do we call it Palm Sunday? Because this is the time of year that everybody in Florida celebrates their greenery. Right? No. It's because this is a time when Jesus coming into Jerusalem, the people recognized him, or at least saw him in a very specific light. They saw him as the coming king, and they began to cut down the branches of the palm trees and to lay them out on the road as if they were laying out the red carpet for him. It tells us here in Luke chapter 19 and verse number 37, it says that then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, notice what they were chanting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Put a stop to this chanting." And Jesus answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." All creation sings the praises of their Creator. Even if you and I, even if mankind does not recognize the sovereign rule of Christ, all creation does. He was publicly acknowledged as king. Number four, he saw himself as a king. He saw himself as a king. Over to the book of John, chapter 18. John chapter 18, shortly before his death, he has a conversation with a significant political leader there in Jerusalem. In John chapter 18, we find Pilate engaging in conversation with Christ. In verse 33, it tells us that Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" Pilate was no Jew. "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." Christ's kingdom. Certainly, the world was subject to his reign, but Jesus is speaking of a spiritual reign and a reign that was going to be coming, that was going to swallow up all the kingdoms of this world. But verse 37, Pilate says, "Therefore then to him, 'Are you a king then?' And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus himself saw himself as a king. Number five, we find that he was even mocked as a king. Later on in the next chapter, in chapter 19, what does Pilate do? Pilate fashions a placard to go above the cross of Christ. There in verse number one, Pilate took Jesus, scourged him. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again, said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests, this was all in mockery, therefore the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Pilate would have been wondering at this statement, him being the Son of God. It's one thing if Jesus was a king, but if he's one of the gods, this is something very different all of a sudden in Pilate's mind. So he says to him, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer, and then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." All of this being a mockery of the kingship of Christ. You go down to verse number 19. It tells us, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and in Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" You notice the distinction there? You just wrote "King of the Jews" and it makes it look like he's actually the King of the Jews. No, make sure you put up there, "He said that he was the King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." All this in mockery of Jesus Christ being a king. When we fast forward into the apostolic realm, in Acts chapter 17, we find that Jesus is now being preached as a king. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse number 5, it tells us that the Jews were not persuaded. What were they not persuaded of? They were not persuaded of the preaching of Paul and Silas about Christ. It says, but the Jews were not persuaded, becoming envious. They took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.'" And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. You see, the world is threatened by the concept of a king. And ever since Jesus Christ was born and came on the scene back there in the early parts of the Gospels, ever since then we see that the rulers of this world are constantly threatened and fearful of some possibility of somebody else replacing them as king. But guess what? Jesus didn't become king when he came to this earth. He already was. Two more thoughts in regards to this. Not only was he preached as king, but he will come again as king. Back over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, what does Jesus say? Look at Jesus' own words. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse number 27. Jesus says this, "The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." What about this coming kingdom? Let's go one last time, all the way back to the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 15, and what do we see taking place there in the presence of our God in eternity? Revelation chapter 15, starting in verse number 3, it says that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." In Psalm number 24, who is the ruler that is to be found there? I think when we compare it with other scripture, I think over and over again we find that this king, this ruler that is described in verses 1 and 2 is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is the King. Verse number 3, we're approached with a question. Who can approach this King? Who can approach him? I dare say if you and I had a king reigning over us today in this land, it would be very difficult for any one of us to ever get an appointment with the King. We don't have a king, we've got a president, but I challenge you sometime this week, just call the White House and ask if you can talk to the president. What are you going to find? I don't even know the number. You probably can't even find the number. They're worse than Amazon. You try to get an appointment with our ruler. Try to get an appointment with the governor of Wisconsin. See where that gets you. Maybe you'd even challenge to get an appointment with the mayor of Sparta. I don't know. But here this question is asked in regards to this king. Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? Who is it that could possibly approach this king? This king who rules over everyone. This king whose realm is eternal, both geographically and in time. Who could possibly approach this king? The psalmist gives us the answer. Verse number 4, he says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully." He who has clean hands and a pure heart. What's being dealt with here? Those whose actions and affections are pure before him. Those whose actions and affections are pure before him. What do you mean my actions? You mean my behavior? Like the things I do or don't do? That can have an effect on my ability to approach the king? Yeah, the scriptures seem to indicate that, doesn't it? You say, well, isn't that legalism? Oh, there's that L word coming out that we're all so deathly afraid of. God doesn't really concern himself with the way that we behave, right? Just as long as we believe in him. No, God's actually very concerned about our behavior. When we alter our behavior to be in tune with the Word of God, what we are showing is that we are willing to submit ourselves to the rule of our Savior, who is also our Lord, our King. And what is he looking for? He's looking for clean hands, a pure heart. It says, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. The Old King James translates that word idol as vanity. There could be some difference of opinion on which of those two terms would belong there in the English. The truth of the matter is those two terms would not be contradictory for one another in any way. We find actually that Hebrew word being translated both ways in the Old Testament. And maybe, just simply, if it's the fact of an idol, maybe it reflects the fact that in God's eyes, idols are indeed vanity. They're empty. They're worthless. They're a waste. There's no value to the idols that man crafts with his own hands. There's no value to them. And so whether it's a matter of value or whether it's a matter of idolatry, anything that I set up to be worshipped in the place of my king is indeed empty and valueless. And he says that those things, those distractions and those devices that we set up that take the place of our attention and our affection that is sincerely displayed before our king, he says those things draw a chasm between us and the opportunity that we have to be able to abide in his presence or to be able to approach him. Individuals who desire to approach the Lord need to come with hands and with hearts that have been spiritually prepared to enter into the presence of a holy God. In fact, the scriptures teach us elsewhere that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I cannot approach the Lord, entering to ask of anything that I may desire. I cannot approach him in a way that expects anything of him until I have dealt with the sin that is there in my life. I must come to him with clean hands and with a pure heart. What happens when I do come to him in that way? Notice what he says in verse number 5. This individual, he says, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So we see two things that come into an individual as a result of approaching this holy God, our King, Jesus Christ, when we approach him with clean hands and a pure heart. Notice there's two things that we can expect. Number one, a blessing from the Lord. We can expect God's hand of blessing upon our lives. Question is, and I think this is a cause for much confusion for us today, what does God's blessing look like? In the Old Testament, there's no question that oftentimes blessing took on the form of some sort of a physical or a temporal gift. So when God blessed Abraham, oftentimes Abraham was blessed with physical, material goods, flocks, lands, servants. Even when God deals with the blessings that he would give toward Israel, it oftentimes reflected things of a materialistic or of a temporal nature. But once we get into the New Testament, it seems that those blessings become far more spiritual than material. And we recognize that the blessings that God has to offer us are things that are good, that are beneficial for us, that really, if nothing else, they serve to enhance our ability to commune with him and to fellowship with him, and to do the work that he has called us to do. But regardless of the nature of these blessings, we find that whatever those blessings may be, those blessings come from the Lord, and they're offered to an individual who has come to his presence with clean hands and a pure heart. He says also, he mentions the righteousness from the God of his salvation. Does the clean hands and the pure heart produce righteousness in my life? It's actually the other way around. It's righteousness that is imputed, that is given to me from God himself, that enables me to be able to produce things that come from clean hands and from a pure heart. But that righteousness that we is bestowed upon us is not our own righteousness. It's not a man-made righteousness. It's not a fabricated or a manipulated righteousness. No, this righteousness is a moral rightness that is given to us by God. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that righteousness that is taken and it is placed upon a sinner the moment that an individual puts their trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. The moment that you trust Christ as your Savior, you are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when you stand before a holy God someday, our holy God is going to look at the righteousness that is placed upon you, and he is going to justify you, which will enable you to be able to dwell in his presence. Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? It is those who have come to him by faith, experiencing his righteousness and offering those works from pure, clean hands and from a pure heart. Verse number 6 is a tricky one for us. Different translations render this verse a little bit differently. The Old King James seems to give the impression that this verse is being stated toward Jacob or toward Israel, for it places the word Jacob at the end of the verse. Here in the New King James, it places the name of Jacob at the front of the verse. And oftentimes, this is a conundrum for us when we translate, trying to figure out what order things go in, because believe it or not, the Hebrew words do not come in the same order that our English words come in. So sometimes it's challenging to figure out exactly where in a statement or where in a verse some of these terms might belong. I don't believe that this verse is being directed to Jacob or to Israel. I don't believe that this verse is being directed to him. Other translations have placed another word in there to maybe clarify. The ESV, I believe the NIV and some others, actually insert God in there. And so at the end there it would say, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. The problem I have with that rendering is that the word God does not actually show up in the original text. And so it seems to be adding something in hopes to clarify. I do think that the King James, there's a good chance that the New King James has got it right on this. For notice it does not indicate that Jacob is the one being spoken to, but rather Jacob is being declared as the subject of the discussion in the previous verses. And so again, the previous verse says, who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This he that verses 3 and the following are dealing with, this he is Jacob or Israel. You say, but hold on, did Israel always have clean hands and a pure heart? No. Do you and I? No. But what we find is we find that God working specially in a very moral, spiritual fashion in the life of his chosen people, Israel. And so therefore, when we read verse number 6, he says, this is Jacob. Here's an example of this. Look at Israel, the generation of those who seek him. Who seek, and he turns the pronoun seemingly specifically toward the king, who seek your face. Again, did Israel flawlessly manifest clean hands and a pure heart? No, they did not. As a people group, did they always collectively seek to do so? No, they did not. Does it seem that there were always somebody within Israel that was seeking to manifest clean hands and a pure heart? I would guess yes. I think that's a distinct possibility. There's always somebody. In fact, there were times that people felt like they were all alone. Remember the prophet? He said, I'm all alone. I'm the last one. Just might as well die. And the Lord reminds him, hold on a second. You're not the only one. You just think you are because you're only looking at you. And isn't that the way we are oftentimes with circumstances in our lives? We think we're the only ones going through all of this. And the Lord says, hold on a second. There are many people who are going through very similar circumstances. And when we have our eyes focused on self, we miss that. This Jacob, this is this generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Who is it that can approach the king? It is those whose actions and affections are pure before him. End of verse 6 is that word Selah. We see that word Selah show up two times. Nobody is agreed as to what the word Selah means. Some feel it just simply shows a break. Some feel that it is likely a musical notation that is lost on us today. This is one of those psalms. Most of the psalms were able to be put to music, and this is one of those psalms that evidently was put to music. It was sung. And so when it was put to music, there were notations, just like we see in the margins of music today. There were notations that were placed to help those who were accompanying and those who were singing to be able to be on the same page. I'm thankful for our musicians that strive to be on the same page together. Do we always do it perfectly? No. But we as a congregation singing don't always do it perfectly either, do we? So it's just probably a notation. But notice after this notation of Selah, notice what the next couple of verses say. These next couple of verses deal with an anticipation of the king's presence. An anticipation of the king's presence. We understand as we study the Old Testament that kings did not generally just send their armies out to fight battles. Did I say generals? I meant kings. Kings did not generally just send out their armies to fight battles. Kings generally went out with their armies and led their armies into those battles. And when a king, he's taken his army out to fight a battle, when that king has conquered the enemy and he's making his way back to the city, making his way back to the capital, making his way back to the palace, as he's making his way back to the city, somebody would be sent out ahead of him to holler, "The king is coming!" Why? Because most of these cities had walls around them with large gates hung on those walls to keep enemies from being able to get into the city easily. And so as this king is coming with his host of his soldiers, as they're coming up the road and they're getting closer to these gates, what is going to be taking place? This herald is going to be calling out. And on tops of these walls was an individual. In the Old Testament, in the time of Jerusalem, it was usually the priests, especially because of the fact that the city housed the temple, the place where they worshipped. Not yet in this time, if this is David writing, but David perhaps thinking along this lines as to what this Jerusalem and this temple area was going to be like. The Levites were the guards of the temple, and by extension, they were guards of much of Jerusalem. The Levites being the tribe of the priesthood. And so if the king was coming from battle and he was approaching the gates, it was oftentimes, if not all the time, it was one of these priests, one of these Levites that were up there on the wall, watching over the horizon to see who's coming, to see who would be a threat to the city. And so as this individual is approaching the gate, what do we have? These next verses, I think, are just simply an interaction between two individuals. One being the herald, the other one being the guard upon top of the wall. So if with that in mind, think this conversation through. Here's the herald as he is approaching the city, and he's hollering out, "Lift up your heads, O you gates! And be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Well, is the guard upon the top of the wall just going to simply take his word for it? No, he's going to respond. And how does the guard upon top of the wall respond? He says, "Who is this King of glory?" And the herald responds, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." What is this might, this strength? It's dealing with the might and the strength of this king who is able to conquer an enemy army. Mighty in battle. And so he says, it's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O you gates. and lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And once again, the response from this porter, this guard there upon the wall, once again, his response, just to clarify, says, who is this King of glory? In that second response from the herald, he is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Do we anticipate the King's presence? Do we anticipate it? Unfortunately, many times in our lives, we find that something that is out of sight, as often as the cliche, is also out of mind. We live our lives in this Christian life. We live this life. We live it daily without any anticipation of the presence of our King. Even though by his own statements, he never leaves us or forsakes us, he's always in our presence. Do we live our lives with that anticipation that he's with us? Do we anticipate the coming of our King? I think if we look back at the first advent of Christ, that first coming of Christ, when he came into this world as just a baby in Bethlehem, were they anticipating the King? What kind of response do we see throughout Israel when this is stated, hey, behold, there's been born the King of the Jews? What was the response? Was everybody like, well, yeah, we expected this for a while now? No, people had completely caught the nation of Israel by surprise. Even though it had been prophesied hundreds of years prior, what happened to their anticipation? Their anticipation began to wane. And I'm afraid oftentimes that's the way it is for you and I as well. I know it is for me. I know that oftentimes throughout the course of my day, I forget that Jesus could actually return at any moment. His return is imminent. That word means that it could literally happen at any time. I had a wonderful opportunity this Friday night with our ESL class. I was interacting with one of the young men, the one fellow that can speak the most English of all of them. And you can have some English conversation with them, but then you eventually resort to your phone with a translator on it. He and I were just chatting after class. And at some point it got to, and I don't remember exactly the order of conversation, but at some point it got to, I asked him, where do you go to church, or do you go to church? And he responded to me, I want to come to your church. And that kind of caught me off guard, because he hasn't been here yet. But we've interacted a couple of times, he and I. I thought, well, that's great. And then very shortly after, he asked me this question. He said, do you think Jesus is coming back soon? And I said, I hope so. And he said, what do you think? And he said, I'm not ready. I said, why? He said, because I've not been living my life the way I should be. Took him up to my office, started talking to him about the gospel, the best as we could communicate. I look forward to those conversations in greater depth. Are we ready for our King to come back? Are we really, really ready? It is ours to anticipate the King's presence. How do we know if we are really anticipating our King's return? Number one, do you humbly and submissively accept the rule of Christ in your life? Do you humbly and submissively accept the rule of Christ in your life today? Do you recognize him as having sovereign authority over you? This begins with submitting to the gospel. Jesus came to this world and he died for your sin and for my sin. He was buried and he rose again the third day, sealing the sacrifice that he made for you and I. Jesus did that on our behalf. And if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are now bought with a price. You belong to him. Do you recognize him as your King? Turn with me, if you will, over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. A reminder of the spirit in which Christ, with which Christ came to this earth. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now notice, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now you notice something here. This is going to happen. At some point, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Wouldn't it be better for us to do it of our own volition the sooner than later? Amen. Than to be forced into that submission against our own will? Because here's the deal. If I'm forced into it, I will experience the wrath of God. If I embrace it humbly and submissively, I get to experience the blessedness of God. And there's a difference. There's a big difference. Do you humbly and submissively accept the rule of Christ in your life? Number two, do you endeavor to exalt Christ through your sincere worship? Do you endeavor to exalt Christ through your sincere worship? It saddens me. I'm glad I sit up in the front because I don't see a lot of what's going on behind me. But it saddens me when I sense that there's a lot of movement, a lot of things going on during the time that we have to corporately worship God together. It seems that so many times people are just distracted and they're not really engaged in worship. Do you endeavor to exalt Christ through your sincere worship? Meaning you don't just come and sing what's on the page. You don't just show up, but you sincerely engage. Jesus said, "They that worship God must do so in spirit and in truth." It is a spiritual engagement. It's not just a physical engagement, which I find myself in the building or in a pew. It is a spiritual engagement with the God of this world. And we're bound in that engagement of worship through truth. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we studied this passage some time ago as we've been working through the book of 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse number 16, Paul says, "For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." And as he's thinking about this everlasting life, he breaks into this moment of worship and he says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." But so oftentimes our worship is virtually non-existent. Do you endeavor to exalt Christ through your sincere worship? If you do, that shows that you are truly anticipating the King's presence. Finally, number three, do you live each day in anxious anticipation of Christ's return? Do you live every day in anxious anticipation of Christ's return? We find out if family member or a friend is going to be coming for a visit. What are we doing? We're hustling around trying to make sure everything is ready, and we're checking our phone. Did we miss a text? Are they almost here? We're looking out the window. If we've got them on Life 360 or some other tracking device, we're looking, is where are they at? Are they almost here? Why? Because we're anxiously anticipating their arrival. Do we do the same with our King, Jesus Christ? Are we anxiously awaiting His return? One final passage to look at is Titus chapter 2. You're in the neighborhood already if you're in 1 Timothy. Titus chapter 2, verse number 11, says this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." What is that showing? That's showing that I really do believe that the return of Christ is imminent. I'm living my life in a way that reflects the godliness of Christ. Now listen to verse number 13. "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous Our King is coming. He's coming. Are we anticipating his presence? Lord Jesus, I thank you for your rule in this world and in our lives. For if there was not one who is all-powerful to bring everything that we see and observe in this world into submission to him, if there was not one who could do that, this world would be far more frightful than what we already observe. Lord, we recognize that not everything in this world happens according to your perfect will, but nothing will thwart your ultimate will. And in your ultimate will, you will defeat Satan, you will defeat his hosts, and you will defeat all the wickedness that we observe around us, and everything will be brought into that ultimate submission of righteousness and holiness before you. We look forward to that day, Lord. But I'm afraid we probably don't look forward to it quite as much as we ought. Maybe it's because we're not really ready. Maybe there may be one here today, Lord, that is not ready for your return because they don't know if they have entered into that relationship with you that is required to experience eternal life. But Lord, if there is one or more here today that would be true of, I pray that you would work in their heart to reach out to somebody here, myself or somebody else here, that can show them from your word how they can enter into that relationship with a holy God. Lord, others of us probably are not ready because we are entertaining sin in our lives that we do not want to be caught in the middle of when you come back. So we're really not ready for you. Sometimes we just get distracted by the things of life and we're not really looking for that blessed hope. We find ourselves in moments in which we could be worshiping you, but we really don't sense that you are at hand. God, I pray that through your grace, you would overcome each of these things in our lives. That we truly could be people who are longing for and looking forward to the presence of our King. Help us to submit to you as the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Lord Jesus, help us that we would submit ourselves to your reign every day in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.